I have really good news for you today. Who could use some good news? Well, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. Last week, I read a passage out of 1 Corinthians, which is an explanation of the cross. So Jesus demonstrated the cross for us, and the Apostle Paul and Peter and others explained the meaning of the cross. But we don't realize that was several years later. As a matter of fact, even the Gospels, and we think Mark was the earliest, they're put in order of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at some point. Some of the church fathers thought that Matthew might be first, but most Bible scholars today think Mark was earlier. But even Mark wasn't written until some 30 years after the events at the cross happened. And so what we have is not only the story being told as it happened, but there's also an interpretation and an understanding and a meaning behind it. Whenever you read the Bible, remember, there's almost none of it that's a newspaper article. It's not there to just tell you the facts. It's there to preach the gospel. And so in every line and in every detail of the story, it's not reading something into it. It's actually how it was written. You have to stop and say, I wonder why Mark wrote that. I wonder why Mark included that detail. Or I wonder what the meaning of that is. Because, you know, if you're witnessing an event, every witness is going to remember something different. So why did he choose to say it that way? And today, last week, we talked about the irony of the cross. Paul says foolishness. He said the cross was foolishness to the Jews and, it was foolishness to the Greeks and an offense and a scandal and a stumbling block to the Jews. It didn't make sense in that first generation. Nobody standing at the foot of the cross understood it. It was contrary that Jesus was the Messiah and then he was killed. That was an oxymoron. That was the opposite thing. The Messiah was the conquering hero that was going to save Israel. And so to see the Messiah on the cross didn't make sense to anybody until the Holy Spirit finally revealed it to them. And so in the same way, I mentioned in the first service how ironic it would have been for somebody in Jesus' time to see people wearing crosses around their neck or celebrating it or putting it up on the screen as a decoration or even worse, tattooing it on their body. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but they would have looked at you so funny because the cross was not only very offensive, but the cross was meant to be shameful. It was meant to be humiliating. It was meant to make sure that nobody ever did it again. And so the story tells us in Mark chapter 15 that it says it was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. And the written notice of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. And in verse 29, it says, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down off the cross and save yourself. And so they weren't impressed by what they were seeing. How many are grateful just for a moment that Jesus did not come down off the cross? Oh man, one of the most offensive things. They made a movie back in the 80s called The Last Temptation of Christ. And it was a terrible movie, not just because it was kind of blasphemous. It was just bad. And they had like New Jersey accents and it was just really poorly made. And I never saw it, but I've read it and I've kind of scanned it just to kind of so that I know what I'm talking about. And part of the plot is just what would have happened if Jesus had come down off the cross? That was the stupid ending. And then he feels bad about it afterwards. I said, I'm sorry I even scanned it. Anyway, how many are grateful that he didn't come down? Because he was there on purpose. And then it says, in the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we might see and believe. And those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Isn't that something? Even the two, now sometimes we say that they're two thieves or robbers. Original language, it's more like a brigand or a highway terrorist. And so there were rebels around that would rob you on the highway or some that would lead insurrections against the Romans. And so when they crucified somebody, the point of it wasn't just to kill them quickly. The point was to kill them humiliatingly. The Romans did everything to be a spectacle. It was not meant to be humane. Now, we have a law on our books that says that we're not to use any cruel or unusual punishment. But the cross was exactly designed to be as cruel and unusual as possible. They crucified people along the main highway or right outside of the main entrance to the city so that all those thousands of people coming to the city would go walk by and see you. And it wasn't fast. Now, the Bible says that Jesus died that same day in just a few hours, which was either due to loss of blood or the miracle of him being buried on that same day. Either way, it was really surprising. In fact, Pontius Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead, the Bible says, because when you put someone on a cross, it was usually meant to take 2 or 3 days. You didn't die of the nails. You died of exhaustion and dehydration. It was meant to be slow, agonizing, and humiliating. There's one last thing, and this for me because I'm very shy, but whenever we depict Jesus on the cross, and this is how we should do it, by the way, you know, whenever I see that, he always has this little complimentary loincloth around him. Have you ever noticed that? Now, I'm not suggesting that we don't. But in fact, when you read the history books, what the Romans would do to people is strip them completely naked and beat them half to death and then put them on a cross, exposing them, humiliating them. Now, I'm so grateful. There were no courtesy diapers back in the ancient Roman world. They were not nice to anybody. But that cross was meant to be absolutely humiliating. It was supposed to make somebody walk by, see that sign. By the way, the sign over his head wasn't complimentary. The sign over his head was sarcastic. The Romans were saying, oh yeah, King of the Jews. In fact, the Jews said, take it down. Pontius Pilate said, what I said, I was said. I want everybody to see this. I want the next guy to come along and let people call him the King of the Jews to say, be my guest. You want to join him? Join him. So that they would never, ever do that again. Why were there 2 thieves? By the way, Isaiah said he was numbered with the transgressors. So it was prophetic. But it was even more than that. For the Romans, it was humiliating. They wanted to make sure that this guy was not a hero, that this guy was not someone to emulate, and they put 2 lowlifes on either side of him. Luke says one of those lowlifes at the last minute repented and Jesus showed him grace. Evidently, Mark didn't know that part of the story because he didn't say it. He just said he was crucified between 2 rebels with a sign over his head. The priests made fun of him. The soldiers made fun of him. Even the 2 rebels on either side made fun of him. The cross was supposed to be the most humiliating thing. Why? Because one of the great miracles that happened on the cross is Jesus took all of our shame and our guilt and he took it on himself. And so the cross is never going to go out of style. It's never going to go out of fashion because I believe that there are a lot of people still today that deal with the problem of shame, of guilt. There is a healthy guilt, I suppose, that keeps us humble, that keeps us repentant. But then there's an unhealthy, unnatural level of it that makes us feel like we're never worthy of love. Until God's grace finally comes and sets us free. And friends, today I want to talk about another aspect of the power of the cross that once and for all deals with our shame, that deals with that part of us that never feels like we can be loved. And so the Bible says, Jesus said, if you want to follow after me, take up your cross and follow me. And so the first thing for him is that meant that he had to encounter all of that blame. Could you imagine? I think about this over the years. What was the worst part of the cross? You know, when you watch the movie The Passion of the Christ, it seems like that movie takes the stance that the worst part of it was all of the beating and all of the pain and all of the physical suffering. I have to think, because I've dealt with pain my whole life, worse than the physical pain is the emotional pain. Even worse than that is the insult. Imagine being the only human that ever walked the planet that didn't sin or rebel against the Heavenly Father. and now you die the most horrific, shameful thing, labeled as a criminal. And so even more than the physical part, Jesus faced rejection. Jesus was the king that God had promised. But now here he's dying in the most humiliating way. And so he faced that rejection so that we could be accepted. You know, there is a backdrop. I mentioned that the Gospels weren't written until about 30 years later. It took that long for all of the teachers of the Bible and even the apostles who at the moment didn't understand. It took them that right, to connect the dots between what Jesus did on the cross and what the Holy Spirit had already prophesied through the Hebrew Bible, namely Isaiah. And there's a passage that we cannot live without, one of the most important passages, not just for Jewish people, but for Christians, is Isaiah 53. It's the psalm of the suffering servant. I've been meditating on it this week in Hebrew and diagramming all of the words because it's just so amazing. One of the most amazing poems. And it's what's ironic about it is if you read it, you think it's being written about Jesus. And I suppose because the Holy Spirit is timeless, it kind of is. But it was written 700 years before anybody knew the name of Jesus. 700 years before. And so it makes us pause and wonder, then who is this talking about? One of the verses is in Isaiah 53. And this morning, I'm going to put everything on that backdrop. The other passage in Scripture that I think I'm going to get to next week is Psalm 22. But Isaiah 53 says, he was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised and we held him in low esteem. Who is he talking about? By the way, that's the very same question the Ethiopian eunuch asked to Philip in the book of Acts. He says, who's the author talking about? Himself or someone else? And then he started explaining the gospel to it. But I was in a New Testament class a few years back, and the professor says, open your Bibles to Psalm 53, and I want you to read this, and I want you to ask this question, who is this about? And I'm a gospel preacher. I said, I already know who it's about. It's about Jesus. And he said, yes, but picture as if you'd never heard about Jesus. If you've never heard the story of the cross, you haven't got to the New Testament yet. Who was the prophet talking about? And I sat and I read Isaiah 53, and I started thinking about what was going on at the time of the life of Isaiah. This is a time when in the middle section of Isaiah, how Israel had gone into exile and then came back. And I started thinking, who could this be about? And even though it says he and he and he, in Isaiah's prophecy, how he would talk was he would sometimes personify the nation of Israel. And so if you read the passages before and after, it's really clear that he calls Israel my servant. And so poetically, he's using it as a singular word, talking about one person. But he's talking about the nation of Israel. And then I thought, what could the nation of Israel have done? They were despised and rejected, suffering and pain, and people hid their faces. And I said, oh my goodness, this is talking about the generation that went into exile, that was conquered by the Babylonians. Up until that time, their religion was based on they had the temple where God lived. They had the city that was impenetrable, Jerusalem. They had the king that was descended from David. And all in one fell swoop, all of that was destroyed. And they lost the land. All of those promises for the Old Testament now were thrown in the garbage. And they were struggling with, whose fault is it? Have you ever read the book of Job? The book of Job is one big long poem trying to ask the question, whose fault was it? I believe the book of Job was written to ask. The context of it is a very old story, but it was written in the context of the exile. And so Job was a righteous man, and the worst possible things happened to him. First came the Sabians, and then came the Chaldeans, and that was the Assyrians and the Babylonians. And his whole family is destroyed, and he's left there in an ash heap with boils all over it. Job was the nation of Israel, humiliated, shamed. They were God's chosen people, and now they had had the worst possible thing happen to them. And so the next several chapters are just Job's friends asking questions. Whose fault was it? Who is to blame? They said, well, Job, nobody blameless has ever suffered. So the first choice is blame Job. And then they would blame this and they would blame that. Well, maybe it can't be God's fault. Of course not. So they're always looking for someone to blame. And so act two of the Bible, act one is that if you do everything right, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Act two is when everything falls apart. Isn't that right, Tom? Act two is when all the problems happen. In act two of the gospel message, that sometimes you can do the right thing and terrible things happen to you. And then who is to blame? I wish I could say Job has answers, but Job asks for 38 chapters, just asks a lot of questions. And then God shows up in the book of Job and just asks more questions. And then that's it. It ends with a dot, dot, dot. The answer to Job doesn't happen until Jesus comes along. And what Jesus came along and did, he said, yet even when you suffer the shame and the blame, the cross is the answer that you need. That there is a sacrifice that comes and that sheds its own blood, or God comes in the flesh, pays the price for you so that you can be set free. How many are with me so far? I don't know if you've ever self-blamed. It's one of the most common things. And by the way, in case you think ever, if you've ever been to me and talked about something or struggled with shame or blame, I never get up and preach about someone's personal issues, ever. So if you're dealing with blame or shame, I am not talking about you, but yes, I am. I'm talking about 80% of you that deal with this issue. The other 20% have no shame and no guilt. That's another problem for another day. All right. So I'm talking to the 80% of us normal people that struggle with blame and guilt and regret. And the cross is the one thing that finally drives a nail through all of that stuff and lets us know that what Jesus did on the cross was he took all of that upon himself. There's nothing you can add to the cross and nothing you can take away from it. The cross is the answer to mankind's greatest problems. And the thing is, friends, until you actually realize, so I can say it to you, you can say amen, that Jesus took all of your sin and your shame and nailed it to the cross. Anybody say amen? You can say it, but until you experience it, it's not real. It's one thing to know it up here. It's another one to feel it in here. And I know finally I've had that experience by the Holy Spirit where he finally lifted my sin off my shoulders. I remember times at camp or even been in church services where I had an altar call and I just sat and just wept until I didn't have any tears left. Just and experiencing God's grace in the wake of that is the greatest thing you could ever experience. Because until you do, one of the things that shame does is it keeps us from feeling worthy of being loved. It keeps us from that. It was a problem. There are so many psalms in the exile. You know, many of them end happy. There are some of them that are very sad. In fact, I'm convinced that the psalms that are sad all the way through until the last couple of verses, that was somebody after the exile that tacked that on because they didn't want it to end sad. And so they said, but there's a lot of lament. Did you know there's a whole book in the Bible called Lamentations? It was written for the exile. It was written all about it. It's five chapters long, and it's an acrostic, which means four of the chapters have 22 verses. So each verse starts with a different letter of the alphabet. And then the middle one, chapter 3, is 66, because there's three verses with each letter of the alphabet. Could you imagine being so deep in lament that you spend that much time writing a poem about how bad you feel? I can't overestimate everything we know of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our interpretation of the cross is because of Isaiah 53. They went back to the Holy Spirit inspired scriptures and they finally said, this is what it means. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes this. Would you read it with me? He says, he forgave all of our sins. I looked the word all up in Greek. You know what it means? All of them. He forgave all of your sins. You mean just the little ones, right? You can't forgive the big ones. He forgave all of your sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Can I say that again? Somebody here is trying to dig up their past and feel bad about it. You know, I know this is when you're struggling with shame, is you have huge guilt about little mistakes. You're still dealing with shame. I know very good Christians that struggle with the burden of shame. They know in their head they've been forgiven, but still, it doesn't take much. Just a little scratch and all of that guilt comes back. They're still carrying things that they've repented of dozens of times. I love Corrie ten Boom. She used to say, when Jesus takes away your sin, he buries it in the bottom of the ocean, and then he posts a sign that says, no fishing. We're not supposed to go back and dig all of that stuff up. Jesus has taken, would you say it once again, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Friends, whenever the enemy tries to bring some of your past up or some of that guilt, take it and nail it to the cross. Say, it has already been taken care of. My debt has been paid in full. I can't add anything to it. Years ago, I did a funeral for a man who was an ex-con. This may be one of my favorite funerals. There was a handful of people in our little church over in Columbia City. And one of the reasons that I loved it is because he was an old hippie. And so all of the funeral songs were by Steve Miller Band. And you'd be surprised at how fitting Steve Miller was to a funeral. Take the money and run. Perfect. Fly like an eagle. Man, I just said, I thought it was pretty cool. And who stood up to speak at it was one of the police officers. I think he might have been the chief. And he stood up and he said, you know, for years now, this man was an ex-con. And after a few years of moving into town, he volunteered to help out with the parolees. And he was just kind of a liaison volunteering at first. And he was so good at it, and they appreciated him, so they offered him a job. And they were going to welcome him in and present him to the rest of the officers. And he had to pull the chief of police aside. He says, I got to tell you something. He goes, what? He goes, I've just been racked with guilt because I haven't been honest with you. He goes, what do you mean? He goes, I know all these months I've been serving here, and now you've given me a job, but I feel like a phony because I haven't told you about my background. He goes, what do you mean? He goes, I'm an ex-con, and I did a lot of things early in my life. And the chief just looks at him and just starts laughing. He goes, don't you think we knew that? We had to run a background check on you before you signed up and volunteered. We know everything that you've ever done. He couldn't believe it. All of these years and months that he'd been serving, he was carrying around this guilt thinking he was a phony. And friends, I want you to know something today. You think you're here as an imposter? You think you're hiding it from somebody else, all the stuff that you've done? Jesus knows all of it. He knows every single thing you've ever said or done or thought about doing. He knows your heart better than you know your heart. He knows it all. He doesn't forgive you because you didn't mess up or because somehow you've snookered him into not knowing what you've done. He knows it all. But guess what? He took it and he nailed it to the cross. Jesus was there. Jesus bore that insult and that shame so that he could take it off of you. He already did it. So don't ever think that you're a phony in this place. Every person in this room, especially the pastor, is just a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus. Every one of us have done stuff. Everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. Every one of us has sinned. And it's only by the grace of God that we stand here today. Amen? Man, church isn't some place where a bunch of holy people come and bask in their own holiness, polish their halos. Church is a place where a bunch of wounded people can come and celebrate the fact that they've been healed. A bunch of people with checkered pasts can come and say, how many else are grateful today for the grace of Jesus and what he did for us on the cross? Anybody say amen? That's what it is. It's grace from the beginning to the end. And so how important is it that we talk about the cross every once in a while? We could get up and preach this almost every Sunday. And so not only did he encounter that blame, but he also endured the shame of it. And so Jesus bore our sins, but he also bore the shame. Can I continue reading from Isaiah? Would you read with me verse 4? He says, surely he took up our pain and he bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. Listen to that. I want you to hear that voice once again, because the hymn, eventually, what happened is Jesus fulfilled that whole calling and that role of the suffering servant. It was originally about the nation of Israel, but now Jesus is the embodiment of it. He fulfilled it like no one else could. But listen to the wisdom and the creativity of the Holy Spirit through the writer, where he, instead of saying they, he says him, because he already knew what was going to happen. Picture being that generation now. You're over there in Babylon. Now you've been there for two generations. And now all of a sudden the Persians take over. And they're granted the right to return back to their homeland. By the way, which many of them never did. But a few of them did. And here's where the gospel came. Is they begin to ask the question, well, if it was our fault, if we're here in Babylon because we sinned, and that's what all of the Deuteronomistic history teaches us, is that it's because of their sin. Over and over and over, you see that in the Old Testament, don't you? That's why the whole generation that came out of Egypt didn't get to go into the promised land. There's a lot of guilt in the Old Testament. It's a lot of people trying to figure out whose fault was this. Well, now, once you come to the conclusion that it's your fault, now the next question is, so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? There has to be an answer. By the way, I skipped over a part that I just wanted to make mention of. Just even if there's one person, there's a kind of a complex truth that happens psychologically with blame. And you see it sometimes with people that are in an abusive situation or kids that have suffered through their parents being divorced. Or someone that's been abandoned, or somebody that's lost somebody. There are all sorts of different things that end up leaving us with the trauma and the pain. There's a kind of an ironic thing that happens in the human mind, is in dealing with that pain, sometimes we choose to blame ourselves, even when it's not our fault. In other words, sometimes an abused child or an abused wife will blame themselves. Well, it must be my problem. It must have been my fault. Why? There is, just like the problem of pain, there's a very human reason for that. Is in their mind, they say, I would rather be the blame of it than to live in a world that I can't do anything about it. And it's almost like a false sense of control. Follow me on this a second. By the way, I had somebody, I tried to make this point. Somebody wrote me an email. Are you saying I was abused because it was my fault? No. It's not your fault. But sometimes we would rather blame ourselves, because if it was my fault, that means I can keep it from happening again. If it's my fault, that means I can control it the next time. Does that make sense? And it's what happens is the solution becomes the other problem. That self-blame was my way of dealing with an unredeemable situation. Dealing with a pain that I couldn't do anything about. Dealing with something that happened to me that wasn't my fault. But if I make it my fault, then I can control it. There are places in the second act of the gospel which is exactly that. Why is Ezekiel and Hosea and Jeremiah so hard and so violent about the sin of Israel? Is because they were grieving through that process, trying to make sense of it. The gospel of Isaiah came along and preached something that made sense of the cross for the very first time. Is that even in the midst of your sin, I have paid the price for you. I've paid the price. So who was it that paid the price for that generation? Who is the, surely he took our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. Picture the grandchildren in the exile, thinking about all the thousands of people, some of them their grandparents and their parents, that were killed in Jerusalem when it got destroyed. And it just began to dawn on them that maybe when they died as a sacrifice, just as we used to sacrifice the sheep and the bulls for the forgiveness of sins. Maybe that generation was that sacrifice that died for us. Maybe there is a sacrifice that's so complete that it leaves no guilt in its wake. They were singing a song, trying to make sense of how am I ever going to go back to the promised land? It's because the penalty's been paid. The penalty's already been paid. It took them a little while to figure out when Jesus was killed and everything seemed like it was wrong. And I don't know who the first one was to notice it, but somebody wise stood up and said, wait a second, we know exactly what he did because we have it in the Gospel of Isaiah. And he began to preach about that forgiveness. Friends, this is not as if we didn't sin. It's not as if we didn't deserve punishment, but Jesus has paid the price. By the way, you know, after the Holocaust happened in World War II, wasn't the first time that Holocaust happened, but it was the first time that word was used. It comes from the Old Testament. There are sacrifices in the Old Testament where there's just a partial burning and you can still eat the sacrifice because the animal isn't completely destroyed. And there's another kind of sacrifice, the olah, the Hebrew. It's the whole burnt offering. When you leave the sacrifice up on the altar until it's completely burned and there's nothing left. In the wake of the Holocaust, and it took about into the 60s, that there was a great Jewish prophet that began to refer to it as the Holocaust, which means the whole burnt offering. The whole of the burnt offering. That there is a sacrifice that's so complete that it leaves no guilt in its wake. And that's what Jesus was for you and me. It was the perfect sacrifice. And he left nothing. He gave up everything so that you and I could experience that grace. And friends, I'm telling you, if there's an antidote to shame, I only know of one. I only know of one. It's a miracle. And it's you don't get it just by reading about it. You don't get it just by hearing it. You have to experience it. It has to become real in your heart. And it's one word. You ready for it? Grace. Grace. It's by grace that we're saved from beginning to end. And it's grace that was a revelation to St. Augustine, who spent most of his early part of his life as a sex addict. I've read the stories. There's no other way to describe him. And then at some point in his adulthood, he had an encounter with the grace of God and became the father of Western theology. And same thing with Martin Luther, who grew up as a Catholic priest, riddled by guilt, beating himself. And even his elders and his disciples would say, Martin, lighten up on yourself. You're too hard on yourself. And then crawling up the steps of a church, just trying to beat himself into feeling righteous again. He had a revelation from God that said, you're saved by grace. That it's by grace that you're saved. And he became the father of the Protestant branch of the church. Is that you can't beat yourself up enough. And friends, every single one of us has to have that crawling up the steps moment where we finally realize that nothing I do is righteous enough to be better than the grace of Jesus in my life. I can't beat myself up enough. Jesus, or Hebrews says in Hebrews 12, 1, he said, oh, this is a different one. I changed it. He says, however, if you suffer, this is the wrong verse. I'm going to read this. Hebrews 12, 1 says, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Sorry, I'm at the wrong one. You know, I just told you already I need grace. Now you just saw it firsthand. I'm skipping around. My ADD can't pay attention. 1 Peter 4:16 says this. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. And so we're not ashamed of it because it's because of that name that we are saved. Jesus says, if you don't want me to be ashamed of me in the next life, if you don't want me to be ashamed of you in the next life, don't be ashamed of me in this one. And so once we know that the cross isn't shameful for us, it's the thing that set us free. We know how to live with him and walk for him and be a witness for him. Amen. So my grandfather, Ernest Cook, I always love to say his name, but he lived till he was 101. And he was a believer. He was a first-generation believer. My grandma was holier than him, but he was a brick truck driver. He was deaf in one ear and couldn't hear out of the other ear. And he would read the King James Bible every night just to practice his diction because he had a speech impediment. And when he got older, I'd go and visit him in the home where he was staying, and I'd say, how you doing, Grandpa? And he was pretty sharp. He had all his own teeth till the end of his life. Can you believe that? And He would say, oh, I'm doing fine. He goes, I don't know why I'm still here. He loved Jesus. He wasn't afraid of dying, but all his friends were gone, and he was just, yeah, I don't know why I'm still here. And my aunt took him to lunch one day, and my aunt is kind of prim and proper, and they got up to leave, and he put his coat back on. She realized he was wearing this old, tattered coat, and when he turned around, she followed him from behind, and he had duct tape on the back of it. There was like a hole in it. She was mortified. She's over there in Beaverton, you know, at this fancy lunch. And she goes, oh, Dad. She goes, you can't wear that coat. He goes, why not? He says, because it's got holes in it. You know, I can buy you a coat. I can afford a coat. And he goes, it doesn't have a hole in it. She goes, well, then what's the duct tape about? He goes, that's a cross. Here's my grandpa at the age of life where nobody really... He didn't have a lot of opportunities to talk to people or to witness. But he just said, man, if I can't talk, if I can't shout it from the rooftops, I'll just put a cross on my back so that if they're going to make fun of me, at least it'll be for being a Christian. I just love that story about him. In fact, I told that one year at a camp full of little kids. And on the way out, teenagers, on the way out to the buses, I noticed a bunch of them, somebody found a roll of duct tape. And a bunch of them were making little crosses to put on their t-shirts to wear home. And I just said, yeah, Grandpa's still preaching. He's still letting people know. Friends, whatever else I'm ashamed of, I never want to be ashamed of Jesus and what he did for me. Amen. He took all of my shame on himself. How could I ever be ashamed of him? Anybody with me? He endured all of those insults for me. And I'm never going to be ashamed of being a believer and following after him. And I already kind of preached this last point, but it's about enduring grace, experiencing grace. Those who were by his side were even putting insults on him. And Jesus wasn't worried about any of that. He bore it gladly. And Jesus not only forgives our sin, but he heals our wounds. Even if you're carrying that guilt or self-blaming because it's part of your coping mechanism. I want you to know today that Jesus, not only did he die for your sins, but he died for the shame and the guilt as well. One of the pinnacles of Isaiah 53, is this. Will you read it with me? Let's read it this time. This is one of the most beautiful passages in all of the Bible. If you don't have it memorized or highlighted in your Bible, I think it is the pinnacle. And it is the very scriptural foundation for what Jesus did on the cross. He says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Every one of those verses is important. It is what? It's for our transgressions. It's for our iniquities. It's for our peace. And it's for our healing that Jesus died on the cross. That not only would we know it, but that we would feel it in our hearts. How many know those are two different things? Somebody said, a lot of people are going to miss heaven by 18 inches. That's the distance it takes for something to go from your head to your heart. And so I just pray today that the grace of God would be upon all of you. I want to show a clip that just broke my heart the first time I saw it. And it's from a movie called Good Will Hunting. Now, you know this, whenever I show a clip, it's always edited, and it doesn't mean that I'm always recommending a whole movie, but sometimes there's a scene that is just so poignant, and I think this scene is a big reason why it won the Academy Award that year. But it was a movie about a young, brilliant young man, a genius young man, and yet he wasn't succeeding in school because he had a lot of behavioral problems. And come to find out that a lot of it was due to the trauma in his past. And so here's Robin Williams, God rest his soul, acting as the counselor to this young man named Will. Just watch this for a moment.
What is that?
This is your file. I have to send it back to the judge for evaluation.
Oh. Hey, you're not going to fail me, are you? What's it say?
Read it.
Why? Have you had any experience with that?
20 years of counseling. Yeah, I've seen some pretty awful.
I mean, have you had any experience with that?
Personally.
sure ain't good. My father was an alcoholic. Mean drunk. He'd come home hammered, looking to wail on somebody. So I'd provoke him so he wouldn't go after my mother and little brother. Interesting nights were when he wore his rings.
Yeah, he used to just put a wrench, a stick, and a belt on the table and just say, choose.
Your foster father?
Yeah. So, what is it, like, Will has an attachment disorder? Is it all that stuff? Fear of abandonment? Is that why I broke up with Skylar?
I didn't know you had.
Yeah, I did.
You want to talk about it?
No.
Hey, Will. I don't know a lot. You see this? It's not your fault.
I know.
No, no, you don't. It's not your fault.
I know.
It's not your fault.
All right.
It's not your fault.
Oh my God! Oh my God, I'm so sorry! Oh my God.
You know, that young man wasn't free until finally someone came along, dealt with his shame and dealt with his guilt. And friends, I'm not saying that we are perfect. None of us are. We're all sinners saved by the grace of the Lord, but we're sinners saved by the grace of the Lord. He's taken it all away. You don't have to carry that anymore. It's only the grace of Jesus that frees us once and for all from our shame. Only grace. And it's a miracle. It happens in every single one of us, friends. You need to hear this. Rabbi Harold Kirshner wrote a great book many years ago that changed my life. And he had lost a child, and people came along and tried to be Job's counselors and try to figure out all the why questions. And so he wrote a great book called When Bad Things Happen to Good People. If you've never read it, it's a great read. But in the midst of it all, he said that that one of the best things we could ever do for a friend is to come up alongside of them, not try to answer all their why questions. In fact, he said one of the biggest mistakes we make is when people ask, why is this happening to me? We think that's a question. It's not a question. It's a cry for help. And the two best things you could ever say to somebody is, you're a really good person and you don't deserve this. You don't deserve this. Not that we're perfect, but people need reassurance. This wasn't your fault. And Jesus loves you just the way you are, even including all of the things you've done. He loves you just the way you are, and he is your righteousness. Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says this. Would you read it with me? He says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's why I'm saved today. That's why you're saved. Amen? Because he scorned the shame of the cross, and he went there anyway. Friends, I just want to pray today. And if there's anybody in this place, maybe you've already been forgiven. Have you asked Jesus for forgiveness? Have you repented of it? Then bury it in the bottom of the ocean and pitch a sign there that says, no fishing. Because he has taken it away. The Bible says, so far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sin from us. So would you just pray with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, I just thank you. I thank you today for my brothers, for my sister. I thank you, Lord God, that you have taken away all of our sin. Lord, that you have forgiven us. Lord, right now, I just pray that you would come and someone that's under that weight of condemnation and guilt, not the healthy kind, the unhealthy kind, the kind that keeps us from feeling your love or for being attached to somebody else. Lord, the kind that just always gets in the way, making us feel unworthy. I just pray for your grace in Jesus' name. Grace in Jesus' name. That you would pour it out on in abundance. We just give you the praise today. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are in our life. Hallelujah, Lord. Praise your mighty name. And friends, will you just stand to your feet with me for a second? I'm not going to ask this morning. Oftentimes I do. I said, if you want to say this prayer for the first time, look up and make eye contact with me. But I'm always conscious and aware that what if there's somebody that comes and there's just, it's just too embarrassing. I don't think that it's supposed to be easy to come follow after the Lord, but let's just pray this together. Can we pray this? Let's say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart today. Be my Lord and my Savior. Forgive me of all my sins. Wash me clean and write my name in the book of life. I put my faith today in the cross of Christ. In Jesus' mighty name, amen, amen, amen. Give the Lord a clap offering today. Just praise him. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise God. I love all of you so much. Have a wonderful day.